Well, hi everyone. Don't often get the occasion to do the 4 p.m. slot. I don't know whether you call it afternoon or do you call it evening or what do you call it? I'm not quite sure. Anyway, my name's Aaron. I work with Wilbur at City Bible Forum, and it's great to be here at Crossroads. You guys have been a great partner for us as a church. I guess in many ways you helped get it off the ground as a church through your support and people getting along and by encouraging Wilbur over the years. So just a big thank you. We love our relationship with Crossroads. And yeah, it's great to come here and speak from time to time. So thanks for having me. If you don't know much about City Bible Forum and who we are, what we are is we work in the city and we want to help Christians get alongside one another in the workplace where you are most of the day, Monday to Friday. And we want to encourage you in your workplace to be able to share your faith. So we kind of do three things at City Bible Forum. We aim to mobilise Christians, so we want them to be gathering together, praying for their workplaces together, encouraging one another. We want to be engaging skeptics, people that are maybe looking into Christianity or have questions, maybe they're skeptical. We want to be engaging them with different events and ministries. And then the final thing is that we want to be a blessing for the local church. So we don't want to just be our own rogue kind of asylum, our own rogue ministry that does what we want, but we want to do it in relationship with the local church. So those are the three kind of key things about us. I'll keep it fairly brief in terms of things happening in City Bible Forum, but the main thing coming up is we have a conference happening in March. And this is, if you're wanting to connect with us, this is the best way to connect with us at the start of the year. So this will be at the start of March, 6th and 7th, so Friday night and Saturday morning. And we'll have a mixture of interstate and local speakers, and it'll just be a great way to kind of kick off the year, get to know other Christians working in the city or in different industries, and yeah, encourage one another. The theme is unmasked, so it's all about talking about vulnerability in the workplace. Because so often it's easy just to go along with the culture and the things happening in your workplace without being yourself. It's easy to kind of hide and to put on this front. So we'll be kind of looking at that theme over the conference over the 2 days. So feel free to talk to me afterwards, or I guess talk to Will just whenever you want, seeing he's here every week, so you can talk to him too. Today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, and this talk is a part of a series we did last year called Bible Shots, and we went through Ecclesiastes. It was man's search for meaning, so that's the kind of context of this talk. This is the third talk in that series, and probably reading it, a lot of you maybe haven't spent much airtime in Ecclesiastes, so you're probably thinking all sorts of questions that have come from that text. So hopefully this will drill into that a bit, and the kind of theme that we'll mostly be looking at today is suffering and injustice, so pretty heavy themes, and yeah, it'd be something that's worth thinking about together, because often suffering is difficult, if not impossible to understand, both intellectually, but also as our experiences dictate as well. So I want to carefully explore what Christianity and the Bible have to say about it, and particularly we're going to look at it through the lens of Ecclesiastes, which is, it's kind of old, ancient wisdom literature. So it's a very different style to many of the other Bible books, but one of the things about it is that Ecclesiastes is a book that I think understands suffering in a completely different way, in really helpful ways. So it's really good to look at that together. And it looks at it often through this kind of refrain, which happens again and again in Ecclesiastes. It says, meaningless, meaningless. So you've got this teacher, he's looking at the world and trying to work out how to make sense of it all, particularly in light of suffering and injustice and frustration with things like work or relationships. There's just all these things. It says, meaningless, meaningless. Now, I'll just put this kind of caveat there. I don't think it's saying that everything is meaningless necessarily, but life can feel meaningless to us all when we're going through difficult things. So that's kind of the context for looking at it today. That's what the first two talks kind of go into a bit, and now we're kind of entering into the third part. So hopefully that fills you in and we can get into it together. But before we do that, I think it's pretty important to pray together about this kind of sobering topic. So join with me. Father in heaven, we pray now as we grapple with ideas about suffering and injustice, Lord. There are many people here that have gone through difficult things and maybe still haven't quite processed them, Lord. And maybe others that have gone through it and have come out knowing you better and much more secure in who they are, and having come through that tunnel, Lord. And we pray that today, as we look at Ecclesiastes, that this will be a helpful exercise, not just at that intellectual level, but it will help us to practically care for one another and know how we can deal with suffering and injustice together. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It kept getting worse. The horror arrived in episodic bursts of chilling disbelief, signified first by trembling floors, sharp eruptions, cracked windows. There was the actual unfathomable realization of a gaping, flaming hole in first one of the tall towers and then the same thing all over again in its twin. There was the merciless sight of bodies helplessly tumbling out, some of them in flames. Finally, the mighty towers themselves were reduced to nothing. Dense plumes of smoke raced through the downtown avenues, coursing between the buildings, shaped like tornadoes on their sides. Every sound was cause for alarm. A plane appeared overhead. Was another one coming? Was it a fighter jet? Was it a friend? Was it an enemy? People scrambled for their lives, but they didn't know where to go. Should they go north, south, east, west? Stay outside, go indoors? People hid beneath cars and each other. Some contemplated jumping into the river. For those trying to flee the very epicenter of the collapsing World Trade Center towers, the most horrid thought of all finally dawned on them. Nowhere was safe. I don't know where you were on September 11, 2001, but these were the opening lines of the New York Times cover article the next day after those horrific terror attacks. The world would never be the same again after that, and it raised so many questions about the nature of human violence and suffering. Some used it to justify another war in the Middle East. Others used it to attack and demonize Muslims and the Islamic faith. Still others used it to attack religion more generally. For many, 9/11 was the straw that broke the camel's back and was the launch pad which started this wave of anti-God, anti-religious sentiment. The new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, those guys, they rose to prominence and fame. And they claimed religion was not only false and irrational, but an active force for evil and responsible for most, if not all, of the suffering in the world. And that instead, humanism and science, they could be the remedy. They could provide the hope. They could provide the answers to life's biggest questions in its place. And one of the areas that they would go after was God's goodness itself, claiming him to be an immoral monster, not worthy of our praise or our worship. And they would bring up an argument that's been around for much of Christian history. If God is all loving and powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? Either he's all loving and unable to stop it, so not all powerful on the one hand, or he's all powerful and chooses not to stop it, so he's not all loving. So often suffering seems pointless and indiscriminate, and like God is conveniently absent at best, or responsible at worst. And many have used suffering as a reason to doubt God's existence throughout the centuries. And many people have walked away from God when they've gone through something that has come to them. You probably know people like that. I know that I do. And I think people are right to question how suffering works. I think it's easy to doubt God's goodness when things go wrong. But that doesn't mean that there aren't answers. And the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're going to look into today, has a stack to say. As does the entire Bible when it comes to suffering. So I want to spend this afternoon going through a possible Christian response to suffering and injustice and evil. And the big takeaway is that while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless and God is with us in our suffering. So first, we'll look at the kind of theological reasons for understanding this before we move into kind of more practical stuff. So the first part is just understanding suffering and injustice from a biblical perspective. Now, I'm going to start by making a big claim, and that is that you cannot begin to understand the Christian view of suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. So you can't begin to understand the Christian view of suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but I think the most important section comes right at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Before that, you've got God creating the universe, the earth, the plants, the solar systems, the atmosphere, the weather, the rivers, the animals, and then finally, people, man and woman. And many of you would know the story, you know that Adam and Eve, they ruin everything for mankind. They're given this perfect world to cultivate and enjoy. And the moment temptation comes, they willingly partake in the serpent's lie. And then they're booted from paradise because of it. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story and all the details that go with it, but I do want to quickly mention the curses that come up in the story, because they're central to understanding how the Bible sets up the rest of our Christian understanding of suffering. So the fall of man, central for understanding suffering and evil. And there are curses there, which we're going to quickly look at now. They're found in verses 14 to 19 of Genesis 3. So feel free to flick there, but we won't spend long, so you don't have to. And I'm not going to read it either. I'm just going to quickly draw out the reflections of it. So with all these curses that come through there, the first thing is the serpent is cursed. And typically he's understood to be the devil. And what that means is that he's let loose into this kind of constant battle with humanity. And he becomes this corrupting and dividing influence. He's deceptive and manipulative. So you've got that at play throughout the world. Deception, manipulation, corruption, dividing influences. Then pain and death enter the world. And there's nothing more symbolic of that than childbirth, which comes up in the curses, where even the joy of new life comes at tremendous cost and danger. Another kind of thing which comes from the curse is that humanity is then divided against itself. There are now power imbalances. There are complications with leadership. Corruption and self-interest often prevail. And then the final one is that the ground is cursed. So the planet fights back, and mere survival is a struggle. Nature is dangerous and relentless, whether it's a wild animal or a natural disaster. So the curse and the fall of man, they have these devastating effects on the world that we live in. And that's clear right from the start of the Bible. Now, venturing back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it kind of seems to be a meditation and a reflection on the implications of these curses. So Ecclesiastes seems to be drawing out the effects of the curse. And if you boil it down, there seem to be kind of three categories for suffering that we see and experience. And the first is natural suffering. So that's suffering as a result of bad luck or chance, things that you have no control over that come your way. So suffering that comes completely, as a result of chance, natural suffering. Then you have human-induced suffering. Or suffering as a result of evil, injustice, people hurting one another. So you could be a victim of other people's sin. And then the third one is self-inflicted suffering. And that can be things like where you suffer as a result of your own personal choices at some point. Or sins that you might indulge in just get worse. Or things like addiction. So it's a combination of things which are sometimes outside your control, but then exacerbated by yourself. So self-induced suffering. So natural suffering, evil suffering, and self-inflicted suffering. But it's not enough to simply have this intellectual understanding of suffering. What we need is a way to approach suffering that acknowledges the uncomfortable reality of it, and yet at the same time helps us to endure, and it equips us to help others in their times of suffering as well. So next up, we'll move beyond understanding suffering and injustice on merely this kind of theological level to how we can live through suffering and injustice practically. So living through suffering and injustice. Now, I think one of the most beautiful passages that comes up in Ecclesiastes comes from the part that we read before, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And it's worth flicking back there if you move to Genesis, because we're going to go through a bit of that now. And we've got this poetry there, and what we see there is this combination of choices and circumstances that we all face at some point in life, as people and as humanity. It covers the breadth of experience and at the same time, the complexity of life. Sometimes it's appropriate to do one thing, but other times it's appropriate to do the complete opposite. But the thing that stands out to me most here is the kind of seasonal aspect to it, the seasonal nature of life. And most of all, it seems to be reminding us that suffering is temporary. So suffering is temporary. There's a time to weep and mourn and scatter stones in verses 4 to 5. There's a time to feel that incredible sense of loss or regret or grief when a loved one passes or tragedy happens. But at the same time, those feelings will subside. Maybe not completely, and it may take a while. But God also gives us things to help us move on in those times. Because also in verses 4 and 5, there are times to laugh, times to dance, times to gather. There's so much to be appreciated in life as well. Note also in verse 5 there, it says that there's a time to be embraced and a time to embrace others. You see, your time of suffering, that can later become a massive comfort to other people who later go through something similar to you. It can be this shared experience which unites us and helps us bond, helps comfort one another. And as a community, we can help others through their pain and loss. And we absolutely should, shouldn't we? Because suffering is temporary and we want to be there for those around us. Particularly when people are at their lowest, we can be the help to get them through it. And I think as well, this passage reminds us that there's no easy fix for helping other people through pain. Sometimes all it can be is an embrace. That's all we have to offer. But it can make a big difference. We're right to feel what we feel when pain and suffering comes. And in this passage, it's very much echoing like a Romans 12:15, where it says to rejoice with those who rejoice on the one hand, but also mourn with those who mourn. It's not enough just to spout empty platitudes, like everything happens for a reason or God has a plan. You just need to trust him or have faith. Even worse, some people can become like Job's friends, victim blaming. This has happened because of your sin. You need to repent. But what about when natural disaster strikes? There's always some twisted chorus of people saying, God's judging that nation because of their immorality or their sin. But that's not how it is. The innocent and the wicked alike are all caught up in the curse and the fall of man that we see in Genesis 3. We're to mourn with those who mourn. Suffering is indiscriminate. Even sometimes quoting Bible verses can be insensitive and unhelpful when someone is suffering. We can't just tell them God loves them. We need to remind them through action and compassion and empathy and let them feel that God loves them. The two go together. Can't be just one, not words alone. Compassion literally means to suffer with. And that's the kind of compassion I think that the Bible calls us to suffer with. Mourn with those who mourn. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And being with people in their temporary time of suffering, well, it's one of the best things that we can do. So that's the first way we can live through suffering. Remember that it's temporary and we can help others in their time of need. The second thing Ecclesiastes helps us when it comes to living through suffering is just the reminder of human sin. So suffering reminds us of human sin. Now, it's one thing to talk about natural disasters and things completely outside of our control, but it's worth acknowledging that much of the pain and suffering that we see in the world comes from the result of human selfishness, be that corruption or greed, lust for power, ego, these sorts of things. A large amount of Ecclesiastes is relating to the human problem of injustice and oppression. And I want to draw you to two small sections now, which we'll read as well. So just flick over to the next chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's on the screen there as well if you can read small text. It says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Flick over to the next part, chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. So that says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." often suffering can become an institutionalized form of suffering, where once you enter into it, it can be incredibly difficult to get out. In 4 verse 1, the teacher says that when the poor cry out, they have no one to comfort them and no power whatsoever. It lies instead completely with their oppressors. And they have no interest in helping the poor a lot of the time. In chapter 5, it says we shouldn't be surprised when we see the poor denied justice and their rights denied. So people in power often create structures where the money makes it to the top, and those lower in the chain rarely have the power to change anything about their circumstances. And ultimately, money, wealth, greed, exploitation, corruption, they shape much of the world's suffering. Think of big pharmaceutical companies that make deliberately addictive painkillers. Or what about the supermarket giants who turn enormous profits while many of the farmers and food manufacturers can't afford to keep their farms or their businesses? Or energy and gas companies deliberately polluting and destroying the environment and just buying out those who are going to suffer the most, polluting their land. And many politicians encourage these things with their corporate influence, their worship of GDP and surpluses, bailouts, refusal to punish wrongdoing, and legislation that further entrenches what's going on. Money is so often the basis for sustained institutionalized suffering. The almighty dollar rules, and as it says in 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. They're never satisfied with their income. So this cycle of corruption, oppression, and suffering, it continues. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? And I think you can make a very strong case that the vast majority of human suffering is in fact preventable and a result of human greed and selfishness and sin. And that says to me that the problem of suffering, it's mostly a human problem, something we're responsible for as a race, rather than the buck stopping solely with God, like the new atheists would have us believe. And the thing is, we all contribute in some way. Even if it's a tiny way, we all do it on a personal level. We sometimes act selfishly. We fail to consider the poor and needy with our finances. Maybe we don't stand up to the bullies and we don't look out for the vulnerable. Maybe we turn a blind eye to things going on in our offices or attitudes. Maybe we do it ourselves. Sometimes we buy the cheapest products knowing that they come from unethical sources. There are lots of ways that we might contribute just a little bit. And I'm not saying that we can single-handedly fix all these problems or purge ourselves from it. Of course we can't. It's part of being human, I think. But I think it shows a need for maybe humility and reflection on what it means to be human. Because the thing is, suffering reminds us of human sin. And we all have sin. But one of the more surprising things that can happen in the midst of suffering is that suffering can also produce good. Now, the Bible has heaps to say about this, but I won't go into all of that now. Lots of stuff in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well, that suffering can actually change our character and help us to grow because of it. And what's more, things like bravery and courage, sacrifice, endurance, perseverance, many of the virtues that inspire us, they often come in light of hardship and suffering, don't they? And if you talk to anyone who's gone through serious adversity, they almost always talk about growing as a person because of what they went through. They might say something like, I wouldn't trade my suffering for anything. It made me who I am today. Maybe you've heard someone like that. And the thing is, this is a theme that comes up regularly in the Bible. We find it in the book of Job, in almost all of the prophets, throughout the book of Acts, Romans, heaps of it there, that incredible verse in 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We also find it in Jesus himself. Not only do his words comfort us in our suffering, but his life was the very embodiment of suffering, wasn't it? Betrayal, threats, poverty, beatings, injustice, ridicule, false accusations, torture, nails, asphyxiation, separation from the Father, and the loneliest of deaths. The cross is the symbol of God's sacrificial suffering for and with us. So every year when Dark Mofo put those giant red crosses around the city, they're there to represent sacrifice, torture, and suffering. That's what they say themselves. That's their kind of get around when the ACL go after them every year. They say, oh, it's about suffering and and sacrifice. And I'd completely agree with that. They're absolutely right. That is what it's meant to embody. That's what they should remind us of. And that God would enter our world and endure those things for us. How great that that reminder is set up all around the city here in Hobart. And what it says is that God is not absent or indifferent to our suffering, but is intimately familiar with it. And this is the basis for why Christians can have hope in light of suffering and injustice. So we can have hope beyond suffering and injustice. So not only is God familiar with our suffering, not only does he help us live with and through suffering, but he offers us hope beyond suffering and injustice. And we'll go into a couple of those reasons now as we get close to wrapping up. And the first is that God puts eternity in our hearts. Did you see there at the start of verse 10 there, I think it is, the line that God has set eternity in the human heart. Isn't that incredible? Eternity in the human heart. When we think of what it means to be human, I think this eternal kind of longing, it's a key reason why we fear pain and suffering and death so much. It's because suffering and death are not natural. We weren't meant to experience pain, grief, loss, and death. It wasn't part of God's original design. And when you become a Christian by believing Jesus' death was for you, well, then you inherit the promise of eternal life. We can go back to God's original intention, where the curse is undone and life will be as it was meant to be. Free of pain, free of tears, free of grief, free of mourning, free of death. The things that are promised in Revelation that so looks forward to the time with God in eternity. We can experience a world free of suffering, free of injustice. And isn't that the world that we all want? A world where our suffering is but a flash in the pan in light of eternity. And I don't want to downplay our suffering now. I hope the rest of the talk has shown that. I simply want to point out the magnitude of this hope that Christians look to. Suffering and injustice is not forever. Death is not the end. And what you believe about eternity has an enormous impact on how you deal with suffering in the present. Isn't it fascinating that the countries that experience the most suffering and persecution are generally the fastest growing when it comes to Christianity? The stories you hear in China and India and many African countries, incredible stories of suffering and injustice and bloodshed and loss. And yet the gospel continues to grow and flourish in all those places. And I think the reason for this is because when you become a Christian, nothing can take that eternal hope away from you. Nothing. Not your enemies, not your peer group, not your parents, not your government, no one. And the story of the disciples and the early church, it's one just filled with suffering and persecution, isn't it? And because of that, the hope of eternity, it means that we need not fear death and suffering. That's the attitude the apostles had. And the second reason we can have hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. God will bring justice in the end. About 10 years ago, the movie The Road came out based on a Cormac McCarthy novel. And it's a chilling account of a dystopian future where a worldwide disaster has struck and it's killed most of humanity and the environment. And those that have survived do so with no laws, no rules, no government, no police officers, no judges, or any of the things that we daily take for granted. And it's this nightmarish world and scenario where people will do whatever it takes to survive. And while our world is certainly not that bad, there's still a lot of injustice going on. And it's right to be disgusted when you see it, these things that take place. There needs to be justice and judgment for the evil actions of sinful humans. People need to be held to account for the suffering and grief that they inflict on others. And so the reason that there's hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So just as all those things take place in that poetry, this kind of complexity of life, there'll also be judgment for evil committed and a reward for those who have sought to do good as well. but it all comes through Christ. And the thing is, we need someone, when it comes to judgment, who is perfectly placed to make the punishment fit the crime. And God, who's all-loving, all-powerful, compassionate, familiar with suffering, I think he's right to be the advocate of the poor, the oppressed, those desperately in need of justice. I want to wrap up by returning to New York in 2001, the first Sunday after the Twin Towers fell. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan at the time, he gave a talk in response to what had just happened. And he spoke from John chapter 11 on the story of Lazarus and the hope of the resurrection. And he shared this recurring bad dream that he kept having. So Tim Keller was sharing this. And it just continued to happen where his worst fears were being realized all the time as he kept dreaming it. That he would go to look for his dear wife, Kathy, and find that she'd passed away. That was this dream he just kept having over and over and over again. And of course, it wasn't true. Like, he'd wake up. And over time, he came to appreciate just this intense feeling that he'd have for the first 5 minutes after he woke up from these bad dreams, realizing that it wasn't true, where everything that was in the dream came untrue when he saw Kathy's face again. And he said that this is what it's like to have hope for the resurrection. Heaven's not just this consolation prize, but everything evil and traumatic comes untrue. There is new life and a future better than we could ever imagine waiting for us there in eternity. And it doesn't trivialize the pain and anguish that we experience now, but it offers real and lasting hope. And it's open to all who trust in Jesus, that his pain and his suffering on the cross was for us, and that suffering can come to an end if you trust him. And that's why Christians can live with, live through, and ultimately have hope beyond suffering in this life. It's because of Christ. Let's pray about these things now. Father in heaven, we give thanks that the gospel is always more than we imagine. Thank you so much that it speaks into the breadth and complexity of human experience. And we thank you that the cross isn't just some bizarre story, but it's a story showing how you can relate to us in our time of need, in suffering, in the worst of circumstances. We know that you have experienced it yourself. Lord, we give thanks that this is your character, that this is who you are, that you don't just sit far away and judge mercilessly, but that you instead bring that judgment on yourself in Christ. And Lord, we long for the new creation, for heaven, when everything comes untrue, when all the evil comes untrue, and we can just look forward to a beautiful relationship and life as it was meant to be. We pray that you help us to cling to the gospel and help us to be comforters when other people are going through their time of suffering, Lord. And we pray that you help us to suffer well. We know that we can't avoid these things, that it's part of this world that we live in. And we pray that you give us wisdom in these times. Thank you so much for the cross and for the gospel and for the good news of Christ dying for us and that we can be forgiven. And we pray that we'll remember this daily as we walk through life together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.